Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Romans 8, 18 through 25. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it.
In the New Testament, there are about 75 references to the word hope. I thought about just taking each one of them and discussing them tonight, but I thought, well, that might get a little long. So some of the things that I want to talk to you tonight about are going to abbreviate some of those as we pursue our study tonight. I want you to study with me beginning in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 1, the writer says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that if he shall be manifest, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. And everyone that hath this hope set upon him, or set on him, purifieth himself, even as he is pure." To be a Christian is to have hope. As we mentioned, there are many references in the New Testament to hope, but the Bible describes that there is only one hope in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 4. Paul, in writing to Titus, declared, beginning at chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." We look for something that is to come. Hope is defined as desire plus expectation. Desire alone is not hope. One might desire that someone would just arbitrarily give you a check for $1,000 and say congratulations, but you really don't expect that to happen. Desire alone is not hope. Expectation alone is not hope. I remember growing up when my dad would tell me, "If you do such and such, I'm going to give you a spanking." Well, I could be assured that if I did it, I could expect the spanking, but it certainly was not something that I desired. When we think about hope, it involves these two elements: desire plus expectation. This is the hope that ought to be brightly burning within us. In many of my studies, one of the things that I try to do in defining something is to see what it is not. And if I can learn what it is not, then it's helpful to me. But as hope is defined as desire with expectation of obtaining it, and desire alone and expectation alone is not hope, then what is hope? Sometimes when we ask the question, do you have the hope of a Christian? Somebody will respond by saying, well, I hope that I'm a Christian. Well, that's saying I desire that I'm a Christian and I expect that I am, but in the statement it seems to imply some doubt as to whether or not someone is in fact a Christian. The Bible says the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Our hope is not that we are a Christian, but it is the hope of the things that God has promised us. It is not the hope that everyone will be saved, for the Bible clearly teaches us that not everyone is going to be saved. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 8, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, the apostle writes, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at in all them that believe. This passage clearly teaches that there are some who are going to face the wrath of God. So to say that hope is to hope that everybody will be saved, certainly the Lord's desire is that all will be saved. But yet we know that not everyone will. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's desire. But certainly God Himself does not expect that everyone is going to subject themselves unto His will. That's why in Matthew the 7th chapter in verses 13 and 14 we're instructed to enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. But narrow is the gate and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. John wrote in Revelation chapter 21, identifying some beginning at verse 8, but for the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So ultimately, not everyone is going to be saved. To suggest that everyone is going to be saved is the object of our hope is just simply and clearly wrong. And it is not the hope of some millennial reign with Christ on this earth. There are those who believe that some at the second coming of Christ, some are going to be resurrected to rule and reign with Christ upon this earth. But Jesus said to Pilate in John chapter 18 and verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus never intended to establish some kind of an earthly kingdom. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24 tells us that when the end comes, He will deliver up the kingdom to God. So to believe or to establish a hope that is based upon a millennial reign of Christ is to be mistaken. That's not the hope that we see described in the Bible. But what is our hope? In Titus chapter 2, as we read a few moments ago, in verse 13, the Apostle Paul wrote, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We look for His coming. We anticipate His coming with great desire and certainly with great expectation. When John writes in our text that it does not yet appear or is not yet manifest what we shall be, it suggests that there are many things regarding the future that are not clear to us. There are many things that God has simply chosen not to reveal unto us. But He has commanded that we are to expect and look for the blessed hope and appearing in the glory or of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We also note that we will be raised by the power of Christ. If you'll turn in your Bibles to John the 5th chapter and look at verse 28. John chapter 5, verse 28. Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Jesus assures us that we can anticipate His coming, when all that are in the tombs will certainly come forth. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's described as a marvelous event. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 16. The Apostle Paul writing said, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then he goes on in verse 17 to suggest that when then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. He says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. This tells us that not only will we be raised by the power of Christ, but we will also be unified with the person of Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes in verse 23 and said, but I am in a strait betwixt the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for it is very far better. Paul's desire and his expectation was to depart and be with Christ. But John also writes in our text, in 1 John chapter 3, noting verse 2, he said, beloved, now are we children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that if he shall be manifest, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. This passage tells us that we'll be conformed to the image of Christ. We shall be like he is. In the 1 Corinthian letter, Paul suggests to us that there were some who were asking a question that really seemed to be a foolish question, reading beginning at verse 35. He said, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what manner of body do they come? Thou foolish one, that which thou thyself sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not unto the body that shall be, but a bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other kind, but God giveth it a body even as it pleased him. And to each seed a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fishes. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. In verse 49, he concludes, and if we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. The writer is suggesting in these verses that when I am raised from the dead, the hope that I have is that I will have something that will be like he is. That is, like Jesus is. And the glory of the resurrected body will far exceed the glory of the fleshly body. And so he indicates in these verses what I can expect when I am raised from the dead. I can expect to be conformed to his image. In Philippians, the third chapter, in verses 20 and 21, the same apostle writes, Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, says, for our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subject all things unto himself. I don't know what I'll look like in the resurrection. You don't either. But this passage, along with these others, tell us we shall be like him. We'll be conformed to be like he is. The glory of the resurrected body is something that we can anticipate. It's something that we can fully expect and we can fully desire. But another thing that our hope involves is an eternity in the presence of Jesus. We read a few moments ago in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, so shall we ever be with the Lord, wherefore comfort one another with these words. To forever be in the presence of Christ is indeed something that we can desire, but it's also something that we can expect. In John the 14th chapter, Jesus indicated to the apostles that he was going away. But he said in verse 3, he said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I come again and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. To be able to be in the presence of Christ and to be so for ever and ever. It's certainly a privilege, and heaven with all of its joys and with all of its bliss is what my hope is, with all of its beauty and all of its grandeur. It is the hope that a Christian has. We ought to desire it. We ought to certainly expect it. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Colossae, in Colossians, the first chapter, and in verse 5, indicates exactly and precisely what our hope is. Colossians chapter 1, and in verse 5, he says, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in the heavens, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." What had they heard? They had heard that their hope is in heaven. When somebody talks with you about what they believe their hope to be, it is not some kind of an earthly hope. It is a hope of being with God in heaven. The old country fella back some years ago simply expressed it, "I want to go to heaven." He understood the desire. He understood the beauty and the grandeur of what heaven has to offer. And beloved, that's where I want to go. That's the hope that we enjoy in Christ. And there is one hope that's described in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 4. But as we reflect upon our hope, we ought to desire to go to heaven. We ought to have full reason to expect it. But what kind of place is it? Heaven is described as a place of everlasting bliss. It's also described as a place where we can enjoy fellowship in the light of God's glory. In Revelation chapter 21, if you'll notice first in verse 4. Revelation 21 in verse 4. The writer says, "He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. The first things are passed away." And then in Revelation 21, beginning at verse 22, he says, "I saw no temple there, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple thereof. And the city hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine upon it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the lamp thereof is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk amidst the light thereof, and the kings of the earth bring their glory into it. And the gates thereof shall in no wise be shut by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything unclean, or he that maketh an abomination and a lie, but only they that are written in the Lamb's book of life." The indications of this passage indicates that we'll have the fellowship of the light of God's glory forever and ever, and to have the privilege to associate with all the faithful of all the ages. I read Hebrews chapter 11, and I read of great characters of faith. I read of the faith of men like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and the faith of Sarah. The great faith of such characters as Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, whom these verses tell us that they were stoned, verse 37. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. The writer says, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and in the holes of the earth. And when I think about this passage, I think about having the privilege of being with such men and being with them throughout eternity. Being with these great heroes of faith would certainly be a blessing and an honor. The place called heaven is described as a city four square. It's described as a paradise. It's also described as a place where there is ultimate purity, as we read a few moments ago from Revelation 21, verse 27. But heaven is also described as a place of rest. "Blessed are those who die in the Lord, for they shall rest from their labors," John wrote in Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. Sounds like a very desirable place to go, doesn't it? A place where there will be no crying, no pain, no agony, no temptation, nothing that's impure, the company of all the redeemed of the ages. It's a place that I want to go. It's a place that should be something you desire and something that you have every right to expect, based upon the life that you live. Now, the Bible teaches that we are children of God, and that becomes one of the basis of our hope. The reason for our being children of God, if we'll turn back to the text of 1 John chapter 3, is because of the love that the Father has bestowed upon us. Verse 3 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." The foundation of my hope is because God loves me, and I can become a child of God. In John chapter 3 and in verse 16, we see the degree of God's love. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jonathan read to us this morning from the text of Romans chapter 5 and in verse 8, where the writer says, "But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The love of God is manifested to us in the sacrifice of his Son. The Bible teaches us in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 10 of that text, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He loved us to the extent that he was willing to send his Son to die for us. How do we become children of God? The manner of our becoming a child of God becomes the ground of my hope. Nicodemus was told in John chapter 3 and in verses 3 through verse 5 that except one be born anew, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus wanted to know how that an old man could be born anew. Can he enter a second time, verse 4, into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Jesus was talking to Nicodemus how an old man could be born again. Now that's interesting to me, simply because he's not talking about two births. He's not talking about a birth from water and then yet again a birth of the Spirit. He's talking about one birth that involves both water and Spirit. One birth, two elements that could put this old man into the kingdom of God. The writer is talking about how this old man's spirit could be born anew, and how that he would do so when he was baptized into Christ, how that he could become a citizen in the kingdom of God. In Galatians, the third chapter, and in verse 26, the writer tells us, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." Now, frankly, I don't know of any other way to put him on. I don't know of any other way to get into him, because all spiritual blessings are found in Christ, including the privilege to become a child of God. Children of God are those who have been baptized into Christ, raised to walk a new life. Children of God by faith are those who have been baptized into Christ. The honor of being a child of God, to be a child of a king, is the greatest honor that can be bestowed upon mortal man. In Romans, the 8th chapter, and in verse 17, the apostle said, "And if children, then heirs. And if heirs," he said, "joint heirs, then with Christ." What a privilege to be an heir of God. But what an exalted privilege to be a joint heir with Christ. Someone has said, "My Father is rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hands." And indeed, that's so. For he does. He holds the wealth of the world in his hands. No one except a child of God can have the hope of heaven. Hope is in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 19, Paul said, "If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable." Paul, in that context, is talking about the resurrection. But as he talks about the resurrection, he identifies that hope is found in Christ. Again, in the Galatian letter chapter 3, verse 26, we learn how to get into Christ. We're baptized into Christ. Only those who are baptized into Christ enjoy the privilege of being called a child of God. Those who are not children of God are certainly without God, and those who are without God are without hope. In the Ephesian letter chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, the Apostle Paul describes the condition of these Gentiles before they entered into Christ. And he says, "Wherefore remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Here were those who were dead in their trespasses and sins. And consequently, the writer describes them as without hope, without hope. Heaven is described, rather, as a place that's prepared for a prepared people. In John chapter 14 and in verse 2, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you." If I go to prepare a place for you, then heaven is a prepared place for people who have made preparation. This hope is something that's significant to us. It is a prepared place for people who have submitted their will to the will of Christ and become children of God. Faithfulness and godliness are necessary for the child of God to have the hope of heaven. If you'll turn in your Bibles to a text we've already read in Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, the writer says, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." And then the writer says, "Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." What about those who have not denied ungodliness and worldly lust? What about those who do not live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world? They don't enjoy the hope that the writer describes in this passage, separated from God, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 12. So faithfulness and godliness are necessary for the child of God to have the hope of heaven. "Be thou faithful unto death," John writes, "and you'll receive the crown of righteousness." Faithfulness is crucial to enjoy this hope. But what is it that is the result of hope? What is it that hope does for us? Hope purifies. In 1 John chapter 3, once again in our text, in verse 3 it says, "And everyone that hath this hope set upon him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." He keeps himself pure. Jesus, in talking about purity in the Sermon on the Mount, said in chapter 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." They shall see God. Paul, in writing to young Timothy, told him that one of his responsibilities as a gospel preacher and as a Christian was to keep thyself pure, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 22. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Rome, talked with them about the purity of their life and how that they were to be different from the world. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he says, "And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You want to have hope? Then you can't be like the world. You have to transform your life and be different. The brighter our hope, the purer in heart and life we will be. And the other side of that coin is true as well. The purer in heart and life, the brighter is our hope of heaven. Desiring heaven and expecting heaven makes one live a pure life. In the Colossian letter in chapter 3, verse 1, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with him be manifested in glory." Isn't that a marvelous thought? To know that if we set our mind on spiritual things, the things that are above, then when Christ comes, we also shall be manifested in glory. Indeed, beloved, we must live a pure life if that is to be our goal. But hope is described as an anchor to the soul in Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 19. I was probably 13 or 14 or maybe even older before I saw a good-sized boat that had an anchor. I didn't see illustrated what an anchor. We didn't have anchors on the farm. We didn't have boats on the farm. So to see what an anchor does was quite a fascinating thing, to see how that the ship or how that the boat would tug and pull against the rope that was anchored steadfastly, and to see the point that the writer is making in this text, that an anchor is that which causes one to be steadfast. Steadfastness and perseverance are necessary. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 58, the writer says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." Those who are to be presented, redeemed in the Colossian letter in chapter 1, verse 23, are described like this. He said, "If so be that ye continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister." Hope gives confidence. Hope gives courage. Even in the midst of troubles and sorrows, temptations and things that are not going well, hope can serve as an anchor. I think sometimes we underestimate the power of hope as a motivation to do the things that we ought to be doing, even in the spite of adversity. The passage that was read by Terry a few moments ago, Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18, Paul writing says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward." And then in verse 24 he says, "For in hope were we saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Sometimes it's hard to wait and anticipate what an anchor is to do for us. But in the midst of troubles, if we understand what hope is and understand what it will do, it will help us to endure the struggles of this life. Hope gives confidence. Hope gives courage. In Romans chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 3, Paul writes, "And not only so, but we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh steadfastness, and steadfastness, approvedness, and approvedness, hope. And hope putteth not to shame, because the love of God hath been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which was given unto us." Hope is emphasized as the end gate, as it were, of tribulation and difficulties in this life. But hope also rejoices. In Romans chapter 5 at verse 2, he says, "Through whom we have also had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Hope rejoices. Why do you suppose that Paul said to those in Philippi, as we noted in our study this morning, "Rejoice, and again I say rejoice"? In 1 Thessalonians 5, very simply in verse 16, "Rejoice always." When the Apostle Paul knew that he was going to Jerusalem, and that bonds and afflictions awaited him there, notice what his attitude was as we read in Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 22. He says, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit testified unto me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But I hold not my life as of any account dear unto myself, so that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Can you imagine that? Paul said, "I know what's going to await me there. The Holy Spirit has told me that bonds and afflictions await me there. But," he says, "I don't count my life as anything to hold dear." Paul was going and considered it a privilege that he could go and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the hope of heaven should cause us to rejoice under the most adverse of circumstances. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, the writer says, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer." It's interesting to me how that Jesus emphasized in the Sermon on the Mount the place of hope. In Matthew chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 10, "Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. You think about rejoicing when times of tribulation come, rejoicing during times of persecution, rejoicing, as Jesus said, when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. That's the teaching of the apostle or of the Lord in this passage. And let us rejoice every day in our hope. Hope gives answer. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, the apostle Peter said to be ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear. Our hope is based upon who Jesus is. Jesus said, "For except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." Our hope is based upon the authority that He has, as He claims all power or all authority in Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 18. And our hope is based upon what He has promised. He has promised, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." He has promised a reward to those who are faithful. If you believe what He says, then you believe the hope that you have in Christ. The strength of the Christian's hope depends upon a number of things. Number one, his desire, the strength of his desire. How bad do you want to go to heaven? Is that first and foremost in your thinking? Secondly, it depends upon the strength of your expectation. This is dependent upon our faith in God, who has promised, and upon our own consciousness of the kind of life that we want to live. The strength of desire, the strength of expectation, based upon the trust that we have in what He says. The Apostle Paul raised the statement, "For I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come." Paul knew that his life was soon to come to an end. But he said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. And not to me only, but also to all them that have loved His appearing." Our hope is worth more than all the world. The hope that the Apostle Paul had as he faced execution is the kind of hope that we ought to have, and the kind of hope, of course, that we desire. And, of course, we should expect the reward as we read in these passages. If there's anything that we can do to assist you in your obedience to the gospel of Christ, we want you to think about these spiritual things in order that you might have the hope that is offered in Christ. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Would you turn from your sin in repentance? Would you confess your faith and humbly be baptized tonight into Christ in order that you might walk in newness of life? We rejoice with one who has obeyed the gospel this week. As someone said, she moved on or was baptized on Thursday and moved on Saturday. But like the eunuch, she went on her way rejoicing. Indeed, beloved, what a rejoicing time when someone has obeyed the gospel. We have such a privilege tonight to obey the gospel of Christ and enjoy the blessed hope that is offered in Christ. But perhaps you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not continued your life as you know you must. You can forfeit that hope. That hope can no longer be yours. But you can have it restored if you're willing to repent of your sin and confess it before God. That's our desire. Be willing to pray with you and for you to that very end, if that be your desire. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, make it known while together we stand and while we sing.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what His glory He sheds on our way.
Hands of those who didn't have the opportunity to take the Lord's Supper this morning.